It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 15 in Colossians chapter 3 tonight. Instead of reading at the beginning of our time together the section that we're going to be studying tonight in Colossians, I'm actually going to read a portion of chapter 1 of Colossians, beginning in verse 15 down through verse 20. So I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. O Lord, we have come to set our mind on the preeminent one, Christ. Lord, help us to understand to a greater degree when we leave here this evening that Christ is all. Lord, may that not simply be a phrase that is distant from us, but may that be a cry of our heart. May that captivate our mind. May that shape our thinking. And may that motivate and animate our actions. Lord, help us to understand better what it means to say Christ is all. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are always those who want to pit the gospel indicative against the gospel imperatives. Now, the gospel indicative is just one way of talking about what God does for us. It's a statement of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is not what we do. The gospel is what God has done for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, gospel imperatives, or gospel commands, are how we respond to what God has done for us. They are the consequential realities of embracing the truth of what God does for us in the gospel. Another way of saying this is there are some who like to focus on the vertical dimensions of the gospel, meaning the sinner in the sight of God and how the individual sinner is made right before a holy God. And there are others who like to emphasize the horizontal dimensions of the gospel, or how the gospel shapes us and calls us to live together with one another. One is individual. Nobody can stand before God on our behalf. Nobody can repent and believe for us. In the sight of God, we have to answer to God as individuals. And yet, For all of us, really, we live in community with other people. And for those who are in Christ, what Christ has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection is to shape how we live with one another. In other words, the vertical reality of the gospel is to shape the horizontal way in which we live with one another. The gospel has a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. Now, there are reasons why people tend to gravitate in one direction or another. In fact, a lot of people who focus almost exclusively on the vertical would say that talking about the social, ethical, cultural implications of the gospel ultimately means you lose the gospel. You water it down out in the world, and therefore you ultimately lose the message itself, which is certainly possible. But there are also those who want to focus on the horizontal dimensions of the gospel and neglect the vertical reality. The truth is, there are no horizontal dimensions without the vertical. There's a way this works, and it starts with who we are in the sight of God. We can't skip that. But there are those who say the gospel is not some facts or information. The gospel is the way we love and serve one another. And that's nonsense. The social gospel, as it was called at one time, replaced the gospel that we proclaim about the death, burial, and resurrection with sort of generic good deeds. So a lot of people who focus on the horizontal neglect the vertical. A lot of people who focus on the vertical neglect the horizontal. And yet, in the Bible, we don't find pitting one against the other. And we're considering the words of the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit tonight. And Paul never does this, and we must never do it either. See, there's a simple way to understand the way the Bible unfolds this and the way it ties it together. And that is, we must always keep the order correct. The order, the way this works out in our life is irreversible. You can't change directions. You don't start out with the implications of the gospel and work your way to the gospel. That's not the way it works. The way it works is the gospel indicative leads to the consequential imperatives. But the statement of the gospel, the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is always foundational. It has to be so, because any deed done outside of faith in Christ is disobedience, no matter how good it seems. The only obedience the Bible tells us is true obedience, is the obedience of faith. Because apart from faith, even our good deeds are done for false motivations, often to make a name for ourselves. So we always start with what God has done for us. We always start not with what we do, but with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we never stop there. If we are in Christ, if we have been saved by the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, if Christ died for our sins, if Christ has forgiven us, if Christ was raised for our justification, it changes everything about the way we see the world. And the Apostle Paul says, for instance, in his letter to the church at Galatia, that we are to walk in line with the gospel. In other words, it's not like we get saved and at justification we put the gospel on a shelf and then we do other things. We are saved, we are justified, we are being sanctified. One day we will be glorified, and the gospel is always to be kept in view. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. That is to shape the way we live our lives. We are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the truth of what God does for us is always our starting point. And from that, we look at the world and we say, I want to respond in faith. I want to respond in a way that reflects the truth of what God has done for me in Christ. We see this pattern here in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. The pastor here of this church is Epaphras. He is pastoring a church that's got a myriad of problems. The Apostle Paul had never been to the church at Colossae. The Apostle Paul is in prison. And yet he is seen as a leader in the churches, this great missionary preacher, Paul. And so a letter is sent, word is sent to Paul about the problems and the issues in the church at Colossae. And he writes back about how to deal with those issues. And particularly he combats three things that are real problems. One is asceticism, the idea that people were earning favor and a higher place in the sight of God by certain things that they were doing, specifically certain things that they were refusing to do. There was a spiritual superiority because of the way one was neglecting certain things. There was also religious formalism. I know that I am better than the average person around here because I do this, I attend this, I observe this. We also could call that legalism. My spirituality is defined by the sort of religious ladder steps that I climb up. But then there was also something called Gnosticism. Well, it isn't called Gnosticism, but that's what we call it. It is being dealt with all the way throughout the New Testament. And it's this idea that the body doesn't matter. You hear it around all the time today. A lot of neo-Gnosticism. Spirituality matters. The body doesn't matter. This is just the flesh. It's an earthly tent. And the sort of separating of those things. And yet, we are people with a soul, but we are to offer our bodies to God as well. And the Gnostics not only separated the physical from the spiritual, but they claimed that they knew a secret knowledge that most people didn't have access to. You hear the same kinds of things today all over the place. Teachers who claim that they've sort of unlocked a code or unlocked a secret. They've got access into the things of God, and you have to follow them to have the same sort of access. All of these things were going on in the church, but Paul's answer to all of them is the same. The person who thinks by their self-denial of certain things is the way they declare their spirituality in the sight of God and others is living based on something other than the supremacy of Christ. The person who really thinks that the religious formalism and deeds that they do are how they earn favor in God's sight is not focused on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You see this? It's skipping the foundation. The person who claims this Gnostic spirituality is not focused on the supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And the first two chapters of Colossians deal with the supremacy of Christ in all of these ways, and they primarily focus on the vertical, the cosmic preeminence of Christ. And in three key areas: that Christ is preeminent in creation, Christ is preeminent in redemption, and Christ is preeminent in revelation. In all of those things, there are no secrets. We know all that we need to know in Christ. We have the revelation of what God has done for us in Christ. The very created order, much less that we don't reject the physical. The physical is a manifestation of the work of Christ. And our only hope in the world to be in right relationship with God is because of what God has done for us in Christ. Creation, Christ is supreme. Redemption, Christ is supreme. Revelation, Christ is supreme. Well, now that he has set the foundation, what God has done for us in Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection from the beginning of the created order by his redeeming work and declared for us in the revelation of God is to be lived out horizontally as we live with other people. So chapters 1 and 2 are primarily, though not exclusively, vertical. Chapters 3 and 4 are the horizontal dimensions or implications of the gospel. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is that sort of transitional section. The first thing I want you to see in the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3 is a gospel education. That's what he's been giving them, a gospel education. And it's summarized here in these first four verses of chapter 3. Now, there's something that I want to note here before we go through, because I'm not going to do it every time, but I could. Every time you see the word "you" in this section, it's not singular, it's second person plural. So I could read all of these as "y'all." That would be a much better way to understand it. All of the "yous" and "yours" in this section are communal, plural, talking about how to think about these things in the community of faith and the community of people in your life. So let's look at it together, verse 1. If then, or it could be translated, since then, you, or y'all, have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, because of what God has done for us in Christ, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because of the supremacy we see of Christ in creation, in redemption as seen in the resurrection that has been given to us in the revelation of God, because of that, we know that in Christ, we too have been raised with Christ. In other words, you are in Christ as Christ is, and that is risen. And the risen Christ, it says, is at the right hand of God. That is the place of preeminence. That is the place of power and honor and authority. The right hand of God. Christ has been raised. We are raised with Christ spiritually when we believe, and one day literally and bodily at the resurrection of the dead. That means that we are to live in this world, but we are to seek. It's a present active command. We are to always be seeking the things that are above. What's he talking about? Above. He's not primarily talking about a spatial awareness. He's talking about the age to come. The glory of the reality of the place where Christ dwells at the right hand of the Father. Heavenly values are to be embraced and lived out here and now in this life. And we are to seek the things above. Kind of like when Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, when he says, "Seek first his kingdom, and all of these things will be given to you." We live in the present evil age full of sin, but Christ invaded the present evil age with the glory of the age to come, and he promised that one day he will consummate it. But here and now, as we live in this overlap of the ages, we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Because as Christ is risen, so are we, and so will we be fully, finally, and forever when he consummates his kingdom. Verses 2 and 3. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you are, for y'all have died, and y'all's life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, when he says set your minds on things above, it means fix your thinking on things above. What does that mean? That we ponder what heaven will be like and whether it will be literal streets of gold and no. Things above. The glory of the age to come. The values of Christ that he displayed when he was here. The priorities of the kingdom that we read about in the Sermon on the Mount that turned the wisdom of the world upside down. In other words, we don't frame the world in the same way the one who is apart from Christ does, because we have been given a renewed sense of purpose. Our thinking is differently because of what Christ has done and what Christ will do. And so thinking about things that are on earth means I can even get an eclipse reference in here, means eclipsing Christ. Not thinking about things in terms of who God is and what He's done in Christ, but we just think about the here and now. And when we do, all of the conclusions we draw are wrong. That's why the writer of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding, because if we don't account for God, we don't account rightly. So we are to work and to fight and to labor to see the world as Christ has told us to see it in His Word, as He has shown us in the way He lived His life. And notice it says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is covered. You have died, and yet your life is hidden with Christ in God, meaning that you are forgiven, that you have been crucified with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. So as Christ is, you are risen. You have died in Christ, and your sins are forgiven. And look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you, remember that's you all, also will appear with Him in glory. What Christ has done, what that does for me now, the reality of glory. You will rise. You're risen with Christ now, spiritually raised from the dead. Yeah, but one day you will rise literally and bodily from the dead as Christ is. You will be with Him in glory. You see, the message is clear. If you're to set your thinking on things above, Christ's interests are to become your interest. Christ's attitudes are to become your attitudes, as Paul says in Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ. Christ's worldview is to become our worldview. This is a gospel education, and we never stop learning until the kingdom is consummated. Let me try to put it to you this way. When we are saved in Christ, when we who have died are risen in Christ and we're raised with Him, He doesn't merely save us from hell, though He absolutely saves us from hell. He transforms every category in our lives by the gospel. None of us ever graduate until the consummation of the kingdom. There's always more to learn. There's always more clarity on how to apply the gospel to our lives in the here and now. But that's the gospel education path that we're on. And we are to be on, and we are to constantly be a part of. Our hope is not in ourselves, it's Christ, the supreme Christ. The supreme Christ in creation, in redemption, in revelation. The Christ who came, was crucified and resurrected, and is at the right hand of the Father. And the Christ who comes and takes those of us who are spiritually dead and makes us alive with Him and gives us spiritual life and one day will raise us to be with Him fully and finally and forever. But that's not it. That's the framing of the education. Everything is about that. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, it's all in vain. Meaning, that fundamental reality taken out negates everything. But He is risen. And the opposite is also true. If that reality taken out negates everything, that reality in transforms everything. Every single thing. So then he goes on to say, okay, this gospel education, that's the path you're on. So as you think about living in the world with other people, your education for that is rooted in the gospel. And then you've got to be about the business of a gospel execution. There's stuff you've got to kill. Look with me, beginning in verse 5. Put to death. It's a command. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, porneia, from which we get the word porn. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, let's think about that. Put to death. Why? Because you have died. Become who you are. You're risen in Christ. Become who you are in Christ. You've died, so you put to death the things that were of the old life. The list here is all of those things that are inherent in a fallen, sinful world. What is earthly in you? What is in you because of the result of the reality of sin? And in you, it's in y'all. We're all in this situation. We're all in the process of becoming what we are in Christ. But notice the nature of the things. Sexual immorality. Well, that doesn't just involve you. Impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness. Things that other people have, whether it be people or property or anything else. In other words, you look at the world through a self-referential lens. That's what I want. It's what I deserve. My desires are what matters. Well, that is the very nature of the fall. That's what sinful people do. That is what we are to be at war with in our own lives. We are already raised in Christ, but we are not yet raised in the sense of being removed from the presence of sin. So the battle that's already won, nevertheless, still has skirmishes here and now. So we recognize there are certain things that we don't cultivate, that we put to death. Because when we covet, when we look at what somebody, I need to have that, I should have that. That is an idolatry, and the God is the one we see in the mirror. When we do that, we're saying, I would be happier if I had that. Well, that is idolatry. Believing that your happiness rests in something external to God. And everybody is an idolater who is not in Christ. It's only your vision of the grace and glory of God in Jesus Christ that has the power to sever you from the reality of looking at the world and thinking you know how to satisfy yourself. What will satisfy you? So to be in Christ is to be one who looks at the world and says, I want to put away, I want to smash the idols in my life. Verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, that was promised in the very beginning of the Bible after the fall and the sin. A seed will be born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent, but that battle rages, and all of those who are in the seed born of woman will be delivered fully and finally forever, and all of those who follow the serpent's message will be judged fully, finally, forever. After the fall into sin, here's what the world looks like. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. In fact, we see covetousness immediately after the fall is into sin in Genesis. Look with me at verses 7 and following. In these you, or y'all too, once walked. When you, or y'all, were living in them. In other words, everybody has been living in those sins in varying degrees. But now you must put them all away. Now notice this. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you or y'all have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, this gospel execution means that there are all these idols, and there are all the ways in which the craving for these idols manifests that we want to be crushing, we want to be putting to death, we want to be mortifying, because we know that we are a part of a new humanity. We are to put on a new self, the new self of the reality that we are in Christ, we are risen in Him. But notice that all of these characteristics mentioned that are to be executed have to do with our relation to others. They are not merely internal things that don't show up in relation to other people. No, they're not merely internal characteristics, but he specifies here that those who, by the grace of God in Christ, have a gospel education because they are in Christ, and now they labor to see the world in light of the resurrection of Christ and what that has done for them, are to also look at themselves and realize if they do not apply the gospel to their lives, they will be living in rebellion to the gospel with other people. So when somebody doesn't do something like you think they should, you are filled with anger. Where does James say that murder comes from? You want and you do not have, so you get angry and so you kill. That's the way it works. Why would you kill somebody because you don't get what you want? Because of idolatry. It starts making sense, even though it doesn't really. The staff, we always say, sin makes you stupid. Right? If you think somebody is involved and mired in some kind of sin, and you say, well, why would they do that? Because this, this, and this, and that. No, that's not the way it works. When you start descending into patterns of sin, you see the world in warped ways, and it starts to make sense even though it utterly doesn't make sense. So what we're looking at here is this battle that we're to be in. And notice that it mentions lying. And it mentions lying in a very specific way. And in fact, it highlights the issue of lying in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. It seems to be that one of the clear manifestations of the reality of an idolatrous heart, a not executing these things, is that we look at other people, and when we think about them, we do not think about them, we think about us. And so if telling them something false will help us in the moment, that makes all the sense in the world. Do we do that because we care about the person? No, we do that because we're fixated on us. I always tell my children, never are you more like Satan than when you lie. He's the father of lies. He is the deceiver. He is the accuser of the brethren, and the accusations he brings are all rooted in deceit. The very first time we hear the voice with a lisp in the Bible, it is questioning the words of God. Has God really said? Does God really have your best interest at heart? And the lies have not stopped since. And so one of the ways that we know we are not having a gospel execution over those things that should be executed is that we are willing to lie to others for our own self-benefit and preservation. Lying is satanic. Image-bearing is to be redeemed. The flashpoint of whether or not we are being faithfully redeemed or whether we're imaging the one who brought the sinful fall into the world is whether or not we're willing to lie or whether or not we're willing to take the consequences of the truth no matter what they are. But now, I want you to see why that's so important. When he begins to boil it down and focus on it, guess what? It's how you interact with other people. I guess you could lie to yourself, but that's not what it's talking about here. Do not lie to one another. Now, this whole letter is obsessed with the supremacy of Christ and the gospel indicative of what God has done for us. And to be obsessed with that means how we interact with one another is foundationally important to whether we're really living that out or not. So there's stuff we've got to declare war on. Stuff that nobody else, that other people don't. Why worry about that? Of course, everybody tells a lie every now and then, and it just makes sense in the world. And all of these, of course you need to be worried about yourself, and you ought to be angry if somebody doesn't do what you want them to do. And the sort of narcissistic worldview that has taken root since the fall, but we are to say no, because Jesus Christ is preeminent. But that leads us to another place. And it's a place very important for us in these days. You see, all of the characteristics to be executed are self-referential and self-protective. So evidently, if we are to put on the renewed life, if we are to live based on the resurrection, our thinking can't be self-referential or self-protective. It has to be first and foremost concerned about God in Christ, and then secondly concerned about other people. The third thing that we see beginning in verse 11 down through verse 15 we'll call a gospel vocation. And by the way, I'm using vocation there in its traditional sense of the word vocation just means calling. A gospel calling. In other words, if you have a gospel education because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and you're in Christ, if you're involved in this work of gospel execution, putting to death all of these things that ought to die, your living of your life and the way you ought to interact with other people is your vocation. If Jesus is king, then how his subjects live in the world that is his kingdom matters. So your life, what you do, how you interact with other people, the way you go about your business is your calling. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians. He keeps talking about walk. Walk worthy of your calling. A gospel vocation. And what is striking here as we consider this is the very first issue of living out that gospel vocation, of putting on that new man, of living out the new humanity, has to do with something very specific. It has to do with racial and ethnic identification. Look with me at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now living this out, living the already of the kingdom, the already of being spiritually raised in Christ and waiting on the not yet of the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. Living this out in the already but not yet means that it shapes the way we think about class, race, ethnicity, and culture. And we don't think about it in the patterns that the rest of the world does. The rest of the world always thinks about the otherness of our lives in terms of leveling out who's superior and who's inferior. Where does this put me on the class structure in the world? To get what's going on here and how powerfully applicable it is to our lives today, we have to understand something about the categories of first century Greco-Roman world. There were really three primary categories used for racial and ethnic identification: Jewishness, which was tied to circumcision, being Greek, which was tied to uncircumcised, usually, and barbarian. Those were the racial and ethnic categories. You were either Jew or you were a Gentile. And then, oh yeah, there are the barbarians. And the barbarians were those who did not speak Greek. If you didn't speak Greek, you were a barbarian. You were the uncultured, you were the uncouth, you were the uneducated, you were the looked down upon, you were the outsiders, you were the cultural outcast. You were the race of people who were excluded from all of the power structures. And then within that category, there's the Scythian, which is the worst of the barbarians, the tribes living in the Black Sea area, the worst of the barbarians, the looked down upon. And there was also the social status of either being slave or free in the culture. But what I want you to see is that immediately in applying the gospel, what God has done for us to the issue of how we are to live it out in the world, immediately there is a direct challenge to the prevailing racial ethnic prejudices of the day. Immediately. And it's still a direct challenge to the prevailing racial and ethnic prejudices of our day. Can you hold to some form of racial ethnic superiority in the name of Christ? No! It is to be repudiated. Immediately, the gospel takes aim at the racial and ethnic prejudices of this day. And the answer is simple, but Christ is all and in all. Meaning that the Greek who is in Christ is in Christ. The Jew who is in Christ is in Christ. The circumcised who is in Christ is in Christ. The uncircumcised who is in Christ is in Christ. The barbarian who's in Christ is in Christ. The Scythian who's in Christ is in Christ. The slave who is in Christ is in Christ. And the free who's in Christ is in Christ. The identifying reality and the way you evaluate their value is that they are in Christ and they're as valuable as Christ is to be to you. They are a brother and sister in Christ. It just tears it down immediately. Does the same thing in Ephesians 2. All the outer walls of distinction crumble. It doesn't mean that we don't see them anymore. But instead of using the differences for our own self-superiority, we see the differences as a window into the expansive grace and mercy of God. Like somebody says, well, I'm colorblind. I don't even see color. Well, then go to the doctor. There are people with dark skin, and there are people with light skin, and there are people with skins in between, and you are meant to see it. But you aren't meant to see it and say, well, look at my shade. This is better than everybody else. That's foolishness. You're meant to see it and say, look at the way God is at work in the world. We heard a Chinese testimony in this baptism today, and we didn't go, well, that's not English. We went, look, God is at work around the world. And God is bringing Chinese people here to hear the gospel here and come to faith in Christ. Doesn't it say something great about God? In the end of the Bible, the glory of God is every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered to worship before Him. In other words, we are to see the differences and the otherness, and we are to say something great about the grace of God. We don't devalue our own story, but we value it in Christ. And we do not create barriers between what God has brought together in the same family. Christ is all that matters. Christ is everything in all of you. What matters now is not the outer distinctions, it is Jesus. Christ is the great principle of unity. And one of the reasons the early church was so powerful is that all of the outer distinctions were broken down, and it just seemed so crazy that people who ordinarily would not even look at one another or walk on the same side of the street called one another brother. Because that family relationship was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, the supreme Christ. The repudiation of self-superiority based on our otherness is at the heart of our gospel calling in the world. It's not at the edges of it. Anywhere we see somebody taking their otherness and claiming some self-superiority for the purpose of self-justification, we have the responsibility in the name of Jesus to repudiate it. Let me put it this way. Our otherness is no grounds for self-justification, whatever that otherness is. Our otherness is only grounds for our own damnation. You are not saved by what makes you unique from other people. Your best righteousness is filthy rags, the Bible says. You are saved 100% by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's true whatever your otherness is. Your otherness, your uniqueness, only damns you. It's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ that saves you. The only sinless man who wasn't just a sinless man, he was the sinless God-man. He died for sinners. Sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Some who are Scythians, some who are barbarians, some are Jews, and some are Greeks. Some were slave, and some are free. Look as he works it out in verses 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones. Who are the chosen ones? Well, all who are in Christ, whether they be Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, again, it's directed toward others. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you or has forgiven y'all. So y'all also must forgive. So you look at one another not to say, what makes me superior to you? You look at one another to say, I deserve the judgment of God, and so I look at you through the lens of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And if I need to forgive you, of course I'll forgive you because the Lord has forgiven me. Verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now note that. Love is the clasp that holds all together in perfect harmony. Even when you're mixing in together Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Love is the clasp that holds all together in perfect harmony as opposed to the warfare that happens when people think that their personal otherness makes them superior to other people and pridefully look down their nose at them. You see it. It's at the heart of the way we're to see the world. You never earned anything but damnation. If you're not receiving it, it's grace. Nobody was any further away from the kingdom than you were apart from Christ. And look at verse 15. It's so beautiful. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Notice that. The peace of Christ. Not false peace, not pseudo peace, not cultural peace, not truth compromising peace, the peace of Christ. What is that? The peace that comes to the family that he builds together from every walk of life, who know that they're saved by nothing but his sovereign grace, no matter their background. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, an umpire in your hearts, the power that comes in your life, that comes in and acts and rules and dominates. It is ruling your life. Your life is not ruled by circumstances. If you look to God in the gospel, if you live out your gospel vocation, it is ruling in your hearts. Notice this, to which indeed you or y'all were called in one body. And be thankful. Now, we could go on, but notice how powerful it is. The peace of Christ is communal. It's the peace that he births in the life of people who are no longer at enmity with him. Therefore, they look at one another and they're no longer at odds with one another. Rather, they see a family who was adopted by the same merciful Father and saved by the same merciful Savior. And so the peace of Christ purchases the peace of the community as the people live out their gospel vocation. And it is to be called one body because it's a people that lives together no matter the distinctions. And there's only one thing, one way to respond to that, and that is to be thankful. And by the way, that's the result of embracing your gospel calling. Thankfulness. When you forget it, when you start thinking about you first, when you stop executing those things that ought to be executed because of the gospel, when your education is whatever you hear around you and you start drawing conclusions, you're not thankful. But whenever you're in that moment where you are remembering that you had no hope apart from Christ and that you are raised in Him, that you will be with Him in glory, and that your testimony is grace, therefore there's no way you would live for yourself because Jesus is Lord. You're not Lord. If you had control, you would have ruined your life. And then you think, I want to take every step in line with the gospel. In the moments that you're thinking like that, you're thankful. See, thankfulness is not an external tack-on that we just simply train ourselves to do. We train ourselves to order our lives around the gospel. And to the degree that we do that, we will be thankful, not only for ourselves, but for the amazing diversity of the expanse of God's grace and those people that He brings into our lives that we don't even deserve to know, and that apart from Him, we wouldn't know. But now, we look at them and we say, brother. And we will say, brother, for all eternity, whether they be Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all. And in all. And Christ will be all for all eternity. May we fight that it would be true, that He would be all in our lives here and now. Let's pray.